We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2, 6.
We would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, we have been studying in the book of Galatians, and we've been working through chapter 3. And as of last week, we had finished working at verse 16, I believe. Yes? We were working on verse 16, and what I would like to do today is to start with verse 16, but I'm not going to repeat everything I said last week about verse 16, but we'll just kind of cover the high points and then continue on with the rest of the things in verse 16. So, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and we're going to talk about the seed of Abraham. Verse 16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, this is interesting. What are these seeds all about? Well, we looked at Genesis 3:15, where God intercepted sin in the Garden of Eden. And he placed enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And that enmity meant two things. Number one, that bond that was made between mankind and Satan through the eating of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat, that bond was broken by this enmity. And also, the statement was made by doing this that Satan could not claim the human race as his by conquering, because he was told that the tables were going to be turned and that he would be conquered. Therefore, he could not claim the human race by conquering it. He could not claim to be the representative of the race, which he tried to do, by the way, in the book of Job. If you read chapter 1, you'll see he tries to do that, and God says, no, you don't. You don't have any claim on that. So that's Genesis 3:15. We also looked at Genesis chapter 12, talking about the promise to Abraham and that God would make of Abraham a great nation through Isaac, and the seed can be seen in that promise there. And then in Genesis 17, he repeats the promise to Abraham. And this time he says that Abraham will be the father of many nations, more than just one. In chapter 12, it's one nation. In chapter 17, it's more than one nation. And how can that be? Because Abraham now had Ishmael, which was his own attempt to try to help God keep his promise, because he and Sarah were getting, as they thought, too old to have children. But of course, nobody's too old for God, are they? Don't think so. So now he has two sons. He has Ishmael and he has Isaac, who's about to be born. And so he's going to be a father of many nations, not just one. And then we looked at Galatians 3:29 that talks about that if we are Christ, we too are Abraham's seed in Christ. As long as we are remain in Christ, as long as we belong to him, we too are the seed of Abraham. We too are the seed of Eve. Well, now, let's talk about the promises to this seed. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Now, what is grace? Grace is two things, basically. Grace is unmerited favor that God is placing favor on you that you don't merit, that you don't deserve, and grace is power for obedience. So when we talk about grace, we're talking about God giving us something we don't deserve. And he's giving us power to do his will. That's what grace is all about. And so he says here, now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace. That means if you work for it, it's not a gift. But instead, he says, of debt. In other words, if you work for it and you own it, then God owes you. He owes you a position in the kingdom of heaven. And verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 4 talks about if we work for it, it's not a gift. We've earned it. It is given to us in debt. But if we don't work for it, if we don't try to attain God's righteousness, but believe on him who justifies the ungodly. Now, who is ungodly? Everyone, right? Nobody is like God except God. So we're all ungodly, and he justifies us, which simply means he makes us right with him, or he makes us righteous, because that's the only way we can be right with God. He gives us his righteousness. That's what it means to justify us. But he doesn't wait for us to straighten up and become godly. He justifies us. He makes us righteous, even though we are ungodly. And he gives that to us because we believe on him who does this. And how does he does it? How does he do it? He does it through grace, through a gift. And that's how it is that we receive this, by not working for it. We just simply say, as Abraham, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift. And then when we believe that God has given it to us, he can then do those things in us that he has given to us beforehand, and that he is now working out in our salvation when we believe. And that's what this is all about when it says his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted into good works. So when we believe, God credits those good works to us, and then while we are believing, he is able to make those things happen in our lives. Now that's the main idea of the promise to Abraham. But let's look at verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter, Romans chapter 4. It says in verse 13, for the promise, and that's what we're talking about, isn't it? For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not unto Abraham or to his seed through the law. In other words, God didn't give it to us for us to keep the law. The law is there, and it needs to be kept, but it's done by a promise. Let me read that again. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, now this is an inheritance for Abraham and his seed, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, or is righteousness through believing. And that's what we're talking about in these verses 4 and 5, that God gives us his righteousness in our experience when we believe. That is righteousness by faith. Or as it says here, righteousness of faith. Now verse 14. For if they which are of the law, that is those who are trying in their own strength to do God's law, be heirs, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. In other words, we don't have to believe. It doesn't mean anything. And then it says, and the promise made of none effect, So God gives it to us by promise. And if we try then in our own strength to accomplish it, then we are unbelievers and it won't happen in our experience. Why is that? Because no matter how hard we try, fallen sinful human flesh, which is what we have since Adam sinned, that fallen sinful human flesh cannot possibly do the law of God no matter how hard one tries, no matter how badly he wants to do it. If he doesn't rely on the gift of the one who has given it to us, it will not happen in our experience. If one could work for it, it is not by promise. It is wages and not a gift. And remember, the wages of sin is death, and the gift is eternal life of Jesus Christ. And that's from Romans 6, verse 23. Now let's look at a passage in the book Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagoner. This is Glad Tidings, page 68. I'm going to read a couple pages of this, so it's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth it. Here he says, all God's gifts are in themselves promises of more. There is always much more to follow. God's purpose in the gospel is to gather together in one all things in Jesus Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, in whom also after that, or when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So we have an inheritance, and we all have been handed this inheritance through Jesus Christ. And it's ours being held in trust. That's what he's talking about. And when we believe, that opens the channel through which God can begin to dispense the assets of that trust fund into our daily experience. If you can look at it that way, that will give you a little pretty good picture. All right, so he says, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Of this inheritance, we must speak further later on. Suffice it now to say that it is the inheritance promised to Abraham, whose children we become by faith. The inheritance belongs to all who are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And the spirit that marks our sonship is the promise, the pledge, the first fruits of that inheritance. Those who accept Christ's glorious deliverance from the curse of the law, that is to receive Jesus Christ in the heart, those who accept Christ's glorious deliverance from the curse of the law, redemption not from obedience to the law, for obedience is not a curse, but from disobedience to the law, have in that spirit a taste of the power and blessing of the world to come. The gospel of worldwide salvation was preached to Abraham. He believed and received the blessing of righteousness. All who believe are blessed with the Abraham who believed. Those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. If the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The promise made to us is the same promise made to Abraham, the promise of an inheritance in which we share as children, as his children. There is no play on words. The issue is vital. The controversy is over the way of salvation, whether by Christ alone or by something else, or by Christ and something or somebody else. Many people imagine that they must save themselves by making themselves good. Many others think that Christ is a valuable adjunct, a good assistant to their efforts. Others are willing to give him the first place, but not the only place. They regard themselves as good seconds. It is the Lord and they who do the work. But our text shuts off all such assumption and self-assertion. Not offsprings, but the offspring. Not many, but one. And to your offspring, which is Christ. Christ is the one. Excuse me. Going on, he says, we can contrast the spiritual offspring with the fleshly offspring of Abraham. The opposite of spiritual is fleshly, and the fleshly children, unless they are also spiritual children, have no share whatsoever in the spiritual inheritance. It is possible for men walking about in the body in this world to be wholly spiritual, and such they must be, or else they are not children of Abraham. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50. There is only one line of spiritual descendants from Abraham, only one set of real spiritual children, and they are those who are of faith, those who, by receiving Christ by faith, receive power to become sons of God. But while the offspring is singular, the promises are plural. God has nothing for any man that was not promised to Abraham. All the promises of God are conveyed in Christ, in whom Abraham believed. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the Amen through him to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Talking about the inheritance now, he says, that thing being promised and the sum of all the promises is an inheritance is clearly seen from Galatians 3:15-18. The 16th verse tells us that the law, coming in 430 years after the promise was made and confirmed, cannot make that promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What this promised inheritance is may be seen by comparing the verse just quoted with Romans 4:13. That was, by the way, verse 18. Now he's going to Romans 4:13. He says, the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so the heavens and the earth, which are now reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is the heavenly country for which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked. And also by E.J. Wagner, this coming from Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 1, number 49. He says here, was the law given to put discouragement into the hearts of the people? No. Go back to Abraham and we shall see what else was taught by the giving of the law. There was a promise to Abraham of a righteous inheritance. God had pledged his own existence that there should be righteous men whose righteousness should be equal to the righteousness of the law. But here was the law in awful majesty. There could be no righteousness gotten out of it. Now put two things together. The law is so holy that no man can get any righteousness out of it. But God had sworn that there should be men who would have all the righteousness that it demands. Therefore, the very giving of the law showed the people that there must be another way of getting that same righteousness. The one who gave the law was the one who brought them out of Egypt, who swore to Abraham that he and his seed should be righteous through Christ. So there was a superabundance of grace. That is acted out every time there is a sinner converted. Before his conversion, he has not realized the sinfulness of his sins. Then the law comes in and shows him how awful those sins are. But with it comes a gentle voice of Christ, in whom there is grace and life. Shall we go about mourning and sighing, saying that our sins are so great that God cannot forgive? It is God who shows us our sins. By his law he drives the sins home to our hearts, and then that sin abounds in the proportion that it should. It was small in our eyes before, but he makes us see it as he sees it. No matter how great are the sins, there is grace much more than enough. And all I can say about that is amen. Now let's go to verse 17. Galatians 3:17. And here it says, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is, at the sacrifice of Isaac, when Christ made his oath. He goes on, he says, the law which was 430 years after, that would be at Sinai, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Well, let's read this again. This I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Please note that Paul is calling the covenant a promise. God makes a promise to us, and the word God uses for that is covenant. It is wholly one-sided, because we have no strength to make any promises to God in return. Now, let's look at this idea of the confirmation of the covenant. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll come back to Galatians, but go to Hebrews chapter 6, and let's look at verse 13 to 17. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Here it says, "For when God made promise to Abraham," there's that word again, promise, "because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, and so that after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." And that is that oath that God gave to Abraham, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But let's take a look at what we've just read here. God made promise to Abraham, and he swore on that promise. He made an oath. And when we make an oath, what do? We usually swear against something bigger than us, right? And sometimes back in Christ's day, if somebody wanted to make a claim and make a promise and wanted to do something or say something or use something to back it up, they would swear by the temple. The temple's bigger than they are, right? By the temple, I will do such and such. In other words, the idea is that this thing that I'm swearing by is collateral, in a sense. So that if I don't keep my promise to you, I will give you the temple in exchange. Now, that can only be a figure of speech when you're referring to something like the temple, because an individual doesn't own the temple of God. And if you really wanted to be emphatic, you would swear by the gold of the temple, which is even a more, you know, powerful, more pure, more precious commodity. But if you swear by your automobile, that's what we usually do when we buy an automobile and we borrow money to buy it, right? Same thing. We swear by our house. Well, that's the idea. And that's what Paul's saying here. But if you look here at verse 16, no, verse, 13, "When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." We'll look at that promise in a minute. Just keep this in mind as we talk about it. There is nothing greater than himself that God could swear by, is there? And so what is the only thing that God could pledge to secure the keeping of his promise but his own existence? That's what he's talking about. Skipping down to verse 16, it says, "For when men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is to them an end of all strife." In other words, that should end all concern, confusion, or argument. And then it talks about in verse 17, God confirming it by an oath. Well, let's not take any more time. Let's go to the oath. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. And we'll look at this oath that God made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. Now, let me give you a little build-up to what's happening here. In Genesis chapter 12, God made promise to Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, "Go to a place that I will tell you." He didn't know where he was going. He packed up and left and said, "Yes, Lord, I will go." And he went. Is that faith? Yes, it is. And then God promised Abraham, among other things, righteousness, salvation, eternal life, a place to live for eternity, a family, a child, intimacy, communication with God, etc. All of these things God gave to Abraham. And he said, I will make of you a great nation. But Abraham and Sarah had been barren, and they're getting up in years, and they say, I'm too old to have a child. Abraham, maybe we should find a surrogate mother, and he can be our child. But, you know, I jumped ahead just a little bit. Even before that, Abraham said to God, well, Eliezer, my servant, he can be an heir. And that was a normal thing back then. If you didn't have any children for an heir, well, your trusted servant then would become the heir to your estate. And God said, no, it will be your child that will be an heir. Okay, God, if you say so. And then it comes to where, you know, I can't have children. We're going to have to find a surrogate. And so they bring in Hagar, and they have Ishmael. And God says, no, Abraham, your child will come from Sarah. This Abraham will be a miracle child, a type of Christ. For Jesus was a miracle child, fathered by the Holy Spirit. This will be a miracle child, Abraham. He will come from Sarah and from you. And so God brings in circumcision to prove, to remind Abraham and Sarah that it's not by the flesh, it's not by our own efforts that we are going to help God keep his promise to us, but by the cutting off of the flesh. And allowing God to do the work. Believing in God that he will accomplish his promise in his own way, in his own time. And by the way, it always seems to come at the last possible minute. And it always seems to come at a point where we think it's impossible. And that's what Sarah and Abraham were going through. And so they had Ishmael. And then God says, no, you will have a son, both of you, and Isaac is born. Well, you know the story. There was unhappy campers, and Hagar and Ishmael had to be sent away. And then God has to test Abraham again, because Abraham failed the first test, didn't he? Abraham didn't believe God's promise and felt like he needed to help God out in keeping that promise, so he did his own works by having Ishmael. And then God had to test him again, this time with the promised Isaac, and he was going to test Abraham against God's word, against God's word. Because Isaac was known to be the promised one. God said that. This is going to be your heir. He is going to be the one through which I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He also made a great nation out of Ishmael. That's how we get at least two nations. This is how I'm going to do this, Abraham. Now, take Isaac, your only son, the promised one, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Which, by the way, is the place of the where the temple was built later on in Jerusalem. But then there was nothing there. And they went up to Mount Moriah. And Isaac says, Father, we have the wood. And we have the fire. But where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, maybe he knew what he was saying, and possibly he did not. Probably he did not know what he was saying, but the answer was, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And you can take that two different ways. God will provide the sacrifice himself, but the way it's phrased there, and the way that it actually works out, God provided himself as the sacrifice. So they get up on the hill, and they do the preparation, and then Abraham tells Isaac that he's the sacrifice. And Isaac, being a type of Christ, accepts the sacrifice. And it says in Hebrews, Abraham believed that after Isaac is sacrificed, that he would raise Isaac again out of the ashes, raising him from the dead, that God would do that. And then Abraham brings the knife and he starts to plunge it into his son's chest, and an angel stops him. I want to ask you a question. Was the sacrifice completed? Yes, it was. Because both the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son had given the sacrifice. Jesus said that you can commit sin in your heart. We'll talk about that in a minute. Even if it is never carried out. And in this case, the sacrifice was committed in the heart, even if it wasn't actually carried out physically. And the Lord did provide a ram. But then let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 22 and see what God says. In verse 6, it says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And in verse 10, it says, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And verse 11 says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand on the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing as thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So he completed the sacrifice. It says that right there, not in so many words, but there it is. And of course they see the ram, and then Abraham gives it a name, and then in verse 15 it says, and here it is, the angel of the Lord, and we know this is Jesus Christ. Because of the word Lord, there is the word Yahweh, which is the proper name of the second person of the Godhead. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he says, by myself I have sworn. Now, an angel wouldn't make that oath. An angel wouldn't say that, by myself I have sworn. Only God can do that. By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, once again, Jesus Christ, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That is, they will take control of government of your enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast paid attention to my voice. That's what the word obeyed means there, to listen attentively. Jesus swore by himself, pledging his own existence on the completion of this promise to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ himself and those who are in Jesus Christ. Pledging his own existence. The promise was confirmed by God's oath and ratified on the cross when Christ did give up the hope of his own existence when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, the Father, he could not perceive the presence of the Father. And there are a number of reasons for that. But one of them is that he had to take the second death of humanity. That death, that anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race, just before getting relief from that, going into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is an act of mercy on God's part, relieving people of the pain of the second death, realizing that they are going to be separated from God for all eternity. That's what Christ went through on the cross. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it is interesting to note that Christ was resurrected. Even though he went through the agony of the second death for us, he is alive today. The essence of the second death is the agony of believing that you are separated from the Father for all eternity. This is what Christ went through. Then he died the first death, and 3 days later was resurrected. So he really died the first death after the second death, and then he was resurrected 3 days later. On the same note, at the sacrifice of Isaac, who was a type of Christ, Isaac was prepared to die. His father started to bring down the knife, as we said, but God stopped him. The sacrifice was made, even though Isaac did not physically die, because in his mind it was already done. This is why Jesus says that if you harbor hatred for another person, you have already committed murder in your heart. Or if you look at a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. The physical act does not necessarily have to take place for the sin to be committed. Let me say that again. The physical act does not necessarily have to take place for the sin to be committed. Sin is heart work, according to God. It is committed in the mind. And if allowed to continue in the thoughts, will be carried out in the physical realm eventually. When Jesus died on the cross, he ratified the promise that was confirmed by his oath to Abraham and his seed, pledging his own existence to guarantee the completion of his promise of righteousness, salvation, and eternal life to all mankind. Jesus did indeed die the second death for our behalf. Please note that Paul is telling us in this verse, and the one coming up, that even though the law was given on Sinai, it did not cancel the promise of God's gift. In fact, that law actually explains the promise, because it tells us what God wants to do in our lives through his promise. Turn with me to Galatians 3, verse 18, and we'll pick up this thought. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18. For if the inheritance be of or under the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, this reference to the inheritance being under the law is referring back to the works of the law, which are our own efforts to save ourselves by trying to keep the law, a form of legalism. So, if the inheritance be of the law or under the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The inheritance is given to Christ and to Abraham at the same time, and not just to them, but to you and to me also, as long as we are in Christ. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 7, it says, and deliver just lot, excuse me, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And verses 12 and 13, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesus Christ and all those who are in them, all those who are in Christ, are heirs according to this same promise, and we all receive the inheritance at the same time. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which means that he receives his inheritance at that same time also, because at that time he receives us without blot of sin. His glorious, victorious triumph of captives from Satan. Christ receives his inheritance too. Now, let's look more about the law and also about the inheritance. Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3. Going back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, or emphasized as in the Greek, because of transgressions, to reveal our sin, till the seed, Christ, should come. This would be the second coming, what we were just talking about, when we are delivered from the presence of sin, to whom the promise was made, again Christ, and it was ordained, that is, enforced or carried out, by angels in the hand of a mediator who is Jesus Christ. Well, there's a whole lot packed in there. Let's take another read at this and see if we can make some sense out of it. It says, wherefore then serveth the law? The law was emphasized, it was already there, but now it's emphasized by being written down. That's what it's talking about. It was emphasized because of transgressions. That is to say, it was emphasized in order to reveal to us our sin. Because of our transgressions, because of our sin, God wants us to see that and to see what they really are, how and how he sees them in the same manner. And then it says it was emphasized until the seed, until Jesus Christ should come. And of course, the law won't need to be emphasized at that point because the law is written on the heart by then. And so the law dwells in our hearts. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Until the seed of Jesus Christ should come, to whom the promise was made, again Christ, and it was ordained. That is, and the word that's translated ordained here means to arrange, to appoint, to ordain, to prescribe, to give order, to draw up an army, especially drawing up of troops, order of battle, disposition, and arrangement. So ordain is not just simply coming in and laying on our hands and we ordain a minister or something like that. It was enforced or carried out by angels in the hand of a mediator, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, it comes from his hand through the work of the angels. That's what it's saying. The law was already in existence when it was given at Sinai, having been handed down orally from generation to generation from the time of Abraham. So the law was there. It's just now being enhanced. It's being emphasized by the fact that it's being written down. The mediator is Jesus Christ, as we said, and he is the only one who qualifies for the position. What qualifies him to be a mediator is the fact that he is our representative in heaven. He became a human being while still retaining his position as God, 100% man and 100% God, and thus knowing intimately the needs of both God and man, he can grasp the human race with one hand and the Godhead with the other hand and pull them both together. And what an awesome thought that is. And God wants you to bring you and me to the position that we can dwell on earth in righteousness and perfection without the need of a mediator, because during that period of time, Christ will be coming to take us home. And we won't have a mediator, and we won't need a mediator, because God has full control of our thoughts and our desires. We and God, God's people, and the Godhead have been pulled together. And they live without a mediator for a little while. And not only this, but he is a mediator of better promises. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, talking about promises. Oh, I love this subject. Beginning with verse 6, Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now he's using those two terms interchangeably again. A covenant is God's promise. All right? Established on better promises. For if that first covenant, that's the old covenant, that's the covenant where people said in Exodus 19, verse 8, all that you say, we will do. It's okay, Lord. You can forget about it. We've got it covered. We'll take care of it. Failed within 2 weeks. That's the covenant that he's talking about. That's that old covenant. Let's go back to verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, that is the new covenant. For finding fault with them, that is the people, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Go back to Exodus 19, verse 8. That's what he's talking about here. Because they continued not in my covenant. And they broke it with the golden calf, by the way. And regarded them not, saith the Lord. So he did... Let's look at verse 9 again. According to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Here it is. Here's the new covenant. Are you ready? I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What does he ask of us? Just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift that you have given to me. I am yours. You may have me. That's the response that God wants from us. Not all that you say I will do. Oh, that will never happen. That will only happen through God dwelling in you, Him doing His work in you and in me. God is the mediator of the new covenant, promising to write his laws in our hearts and in our minds, thus making the law-keeping as if it were second nature to us. For after all, how difficult is it to do those things that are already lodged in our hearts? The old covenant, our promises to God, never worked and has been condemned to the trash heap by the mediation of Jesus Christ. Whatever is in our hearts, that's going to come out. We can't hold it there, no matter how hard we try. If we have sin and corruption in our hearts, that's going to come out, except that it be held by the power of Jesus Christ, who's dwelling there in your heart and in your mind. Well, I have glad tidings again. And we're looking at pages 70 and 71, written by E.J. Wagner, and I think I will close with this thought. And we'll continue our discussion of the mediator next time. But in Glad Tidings, pages 70 and 71, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This promise of the Spirit we have seen to be the possession of the whole earth made new, redeemed from the curse. For the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21. The earth fresh and new from the hand of God, perfect in every respect, was given to man for a possession, Genesis 1:27, 28, and 31. Man sinned and brought the curse upon himself. Christ has taken the whole curse, both of man and of all creation, upon himself. He redeems the earth from the curse, that it may be the everlasting possession that God originally designed it to be. And he also redeems man from the curse, that he may be fitted for the possession of such an inheritance. This is the sum of the gospel. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, verse 23. This gift of eternal life is included in the promise of the inheritance. For God promised the land to Abraham and to his seed for an everlasting possession, Genesis 17, verse 8. It is an inheritance of righteousness, because the promise that Abraham should be heir of the world was through the righteousness of faith. Righteousness, eternal life, and a place in which to live eternally. These are all in the promise, and they are all that could possibly be desired or given. To redeem man, but to give him no place in which to live, would be an incomplete work. The two actions are parts of one whole. The power by which we are redeemed is the power of creation, by which the heavens and the earth are made new. When all is accomplished, there shall be no more curse, Revelation 22, verse 3. About the covenants, The covenant and promise of God are one and the same. This is clearly seen from Galatians 3, verse 17, where Paul asserts that to disannul the covenant would be to make void the promise. In Genesis 17, we read that God made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Galatians 3:18 says that God gave it to him by promise. God's covenants with men can be nothing else than promises to them. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Romans 11:35-36. After the flood, God made a covenant with every beast of the earth, and with every fowl, but the beasts and the birds did not promise anything in return. Genesis 9, verses 9 to 16, and you might also look at Hosea 2, verse 18. They simply received the favor at the hand of God. That is all we can do, receive. God promises us everything that we need, and more than we can ask or think as a gift. We give him ourselves, that is nothing, and he gives us himself, that is everything. That which makes all the trouble is that even when men are willing to recognize the Lord at all, they want to make bargains with him. They want it to be an equal, mutual affair, a transaction in which they can consider themselves on a par with God. But whoever deals with God must deal with him on his own terms. That is, on a basis of fact that we have nothing and are nothing, and he has everything and is everything and gives everything. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2, 6.